You are joining us for part three of our Bible on Trials series. The Bible is a book that has been under incredible attacks and scrutiny since day one. People are looking for ways to attack and destroy the Bible. Even today, the accusations made against God's Word are startling. This past week, I jumped on YouTube and I was watching a Get Out the Vote PSA. And in the middle of this Get Out the Vote PSA, they bashed the Bible. I was like, wait, I thought you were telling me to vote. Why are you bashing the Bible right now? So we are examining the claims of the Bible to see if it can stand up to scrutiny. And so for part three, we're talking about archaeology tonight. So we're going to study the Bible to see if it can withstand the scrutiny of its opponents. You guys remember week one, Brian talked about how the Bible claims to be the Word of God 3,800 times. Brian talked about how the Bible is true, it's unchanging, and it has the power to save us. And then last week, Mac talked about how the Bible is trustworthy. The Bible says over and over again it's a trustworthy book, and Mac presented the compelling evidence that it's brutally honest about the people, the heroes of the faith, the authors of the Bible. It points out all of their sins and weaknesses. Those are pretty remarkable things to say about this book. This is the Word of God. It's 100% true. It doesn't change. It's trustworthy. It has the power to save us. Imagine making those claims about my second favorite book, The Lord of the Rings. This is not the Word of God. This does not have the power to save us. This is not unchanging. This is not 100% true. It is almost laughable to say that about The Lord of the Rings, in spite of how awesome this book is. But that's what the Bible says. It says it's true. It says it's trustworthy. It says it can save us. The Bible makes these remarkable claims. And so as we turn to archaeology tonight, we're going to see, is the Bible archaeologically true? So go ahead and open your Bible to 2 Archaeology chapter 3. That's not a book. So we're studying archaeology. Let's define our term. Archaeology is the study of human history through the excavation of sites and the analysis of artifacts and other physical remains, anything from tools to pottery shards to stone inscriptions to ancient writings. The word archaeology comes from two Greek words, arche meaning ancient, logos meaning knowledge. So it's the study or knowledge of ancient people. Archaeology is studying human history by digging in the dirt and looking at the garbage that you pull out of the ground. When most of us visualize archaeology, we either think of this or we think of this. That is what we think of. And I noticed, just subconsciously, I put on his spaceship shirt today. So there's that. So why does archaeology matter? The Bible claims to cover human history going back 6,000 years. It talks about people, places, and events. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people, places, and events described in the Bible. If the Bible is true, if it's actually the Word of God, then we would expect those people, places, and events to have archaeological evidence that supports them. Now, obviously, some of that evidence would be lost to history, but if the Bible covers a history going back 6,000 years, and if the Bible is true, you would expect to find stuff in the dirt if you dug that supported the Bible. Now, some people claim there's no evidence that supports the Bible, archaeologically speaking. Some skeptics say the Bible is a fabrication, it's a myth, it's a fairy tale. How did Brian put it a couple weeks ago? He said, Moses, some people think Moses going up Mount Sinai is as real as Frodo going up Mount Doom. And that is a reference, again, from Lord of the Rings. If you are ill-informed, maybe you haven't heard of the magical place called Middle Earth. This book, this enormous book, Lord of the Rings, describes hundreds of people, places, and events that supposedly happened in this fictional world all over this map. But there is no archaeological evidence that you can find to support that Middle Earth ever existed. There are not archaeological expeditions right now traveling to Minas Tirith, which is right there, looking for evidence that it existed. You can't dig through ruins and find ancient writings from Gandalf. So make the connection with me to this topic. Is there any archaeological evidence that supports the people and the places and the events described in the Bible? Or is it like skeptics of the Bible go, it's all made up? It's all fiction. There's nothing in that book that's based in reality. If the Bible was written by men, we would expect it to have errors and contradictions and historical lies when it comes to archaeology. But if this is the very Word of God, we would expect there to be all kinds of proof. So let's get into it. If you have your handout, these will be some pretty unique words that we're going to hit on your handout. So we're going to look at some archaeological evidence for the Bible being true in terms of the people, places, and events it describes. I've spent a number of years studying this topic. I've read a bunch of books. Honestly, the biggest challenge in preparing this sermon was deciding what evidence to cut and what evidence to present. There's an overwhelming amount of evidence. I listed on the back of your handout there a number of excellent books, so we will plow into it. So evidence number one, that the Bible is true archaeologically speaking. Let's go to 1 Kings, it's on your handout, 14:25. Rehoboam was the king of Israel. This is about 930 BC. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, so that means David was his grandpa, and he was largely responsible for splitting the nation in two. And so during his reign, 1 Kings 14:25, read along with me, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Egypt. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. So this is a really big deal. So David ruled for 40 years. Solomon ruled for 40 years. And so for those 80 years, it was like the peak of the nation of Israel. Their power, their extent, their influence. And it's interesting, Solomon actually married Pharaoh's daughter because he was trying to prevent an invasion of Israel by Egypt, but then he died and Egypt invaded anyway. So this is the first serious invasion of Israel in 80 years. Rehoboam splits the country, and this verse tells us that then Egypt invaded, led by King Shishak. And some people go, this is all made up. Like none of this happened. There wasn't this king, there wasn't this invasion. So is there any archaeological evidence that's been dug up in excavations that supports the invasion of Israel by Shishak and his Egyptian army? So here's your first blank, King Shishak's inscription. This is a picture of an inscription that was found in Egypt by archaeologists in a temple in a city called Thebes. And let me describe to you what's happening here. You see this person in the middle? That is a representation of King Shishak. And notice he has got his weapon or something right here in his hand. And then he's got a rope, bunch of ropes going back to all of these people. And so we zoomed in on that right here. And you see they're all tied with their arms tied behind their back. And then all those ropes feed up to his hand. And every one of them has a name. Right here, a label that's on them. And each of these names, there's 187 names. Every one of them is describing an actual place. Most of these names are places in the nation of Israel. So when Shishak went into Egypt and went into Israel and conquered it, he came back and he's like, I want to make a big thing on the wall that symbolizes my awesome conquering of Israel. So this is a monument he had some guys make. Down here, there's a bunch of people, their hands raised up like in surrender to him. So he conquers Israel. He has his people make this mural, this stone thing, to celebrate his conquering of Israel. So evidence number one, 1 Kings 14 tells us that Egypt invaded Israel. You could go right now to Thebes, Egypt. You could go see King Shishak's inscription, and you could see him gloating about conquering Israel. Evidence number two. You guys have heard of Daniel. Daniel was a statesman in the Babylonian Empire. When he was a teenage boy, he was captured and brought to Babylon. He worked his way up through the Babylonian political system. Daniel actually lasted through a number of kings. He was so good at his job that when a new king came in, he would keep Daniel around. And in Daniel chapter 5, this is King Belshazzar. He's throwing a party, and then this hand appears out of nowhere, and it writes a message to the king on the wall, and the king was freaking out. It's very clear in his face. Rembrandt painted this. He's freaking out right now. He was panicking. He didn't know what this hand was saying. His wife said, you should probably get Daniel. Daniel knows these kind of things. But you see, what would happen was at this point, Babylon was surrounded by the Medo-Persians. And that night, the Medo-Persians captured Babylon. They killed Belshazzar. And this guy Darius became the king. And so they're partying the night before they're all going to die. And so this is what Belshazzar said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. Belshazzar said this, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writings on the wall and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom, which is kind of a lame prize if there's a conquering army sitting outside your walls. And it's kind of weird. He says, I'm going to make you the third ruler. If you were the king, you'd probably make him the second ruler. But he says, I'm going to make you the third ruler. So here's the problem. Critics of the Bible say, yeah, Belshazzar was never the king of Babylon. This is a lie. Daniel is wrong. So is there any archaeological evidence that supports Belshazzar being the king? There is. That's your next blank. Nabonidus' cylinder. So King Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, and he made this cuneiform, however you say it, cylinder. It's these little wedge letters that they pressed into the clay, and then they hardened it in fire. And this was discovered, and it speaks, King Nabonidus speaks about the fact that he has an oldest son named Belshazzar, and he talks about him being his son and how he's co-ruling with him. This thing right now, you could get on a plane and you could fly to the London to the British Museum, and you could see Nabonidus' cylinder, which describes Belshazzar being his son, which actually helps us understand that verse in Daniel chapter 5 better, because Nabonidus and Belshazzar were basically co-ruling the Babylonian Empire. So when Belshazzar says, I'll make you the third ruler, when we read this, we go, oh, Nabonidus and his son were co-ruling, so that was the third ruler was the highest seat of power that he could have offered Daniel. So again, archaeology confirms a passage in the Bible, and it actually adds more authenticity to that phrase, the third ruler. Evidence number three, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Ahab was this wicked, evil king of Israel. And this verse says that when he died, Moab saw this as like an opportunity where Israel was weak, and so they rebelled. And again, critics of the Bible go, this is all made up. There's no king. There was no invasion. This is all just made up Bible fiction like Lord of the Rings. It's like this never happened. Like, guys, you could go dig all you want in the dirt and you're never going to find any archaeological evidence that Aragorn led the troops against Mordor at the Black Gate. You're not going to find any evidence for that. You go, Josh, I saw it in a movie. It's not real. Likewise, critics of the Bible say you will not find any evidence that Moab rebelled against Israel because it's all made up. So is there any archaeological evidence that supports Moab rebelling against Israel? Yes, there is. Mesha, stele, I believe is how you pronounce that word. That just means a carved inscription. This is also known as the Moabite stone, and it records the rebellion of Moab against Israel. This is from the 800s BC, and it was found by a German missionary in 1868 AD. It was originally found, and it was in excellent condition, but then the local villagers got in a fight over who owned it, and they smashed it and destroyed it. But fortunately, they had taken a paper imprint of it, and so they were able to recreate it from the fragments in that paper impression they took. And so now this is, you can get on a plane, and you can fly to Paris, and you can see this in the Louvre. And this, listen to what this describes. This ancient artifact talks about King Omri, who was a king of Israel. It even refers to Yahweh. Yahweh is the name one of the names for God in the Bible. It's actually the earliest mention of Yahweh found outside of the Bible. And so Misha had inscribed on this stele, he talked about how his God, the God of Moab, had been angry with his people and he left and his people were conquered, but then his God came back and they were able to overthrow Israel. So you have archaeological evidence that directly corroborates with events described in the Bible. Evidence number four. So King David was the most famous king in all of Israel. He ruled the nation when it was at its height. There are multiple books of the Bible that talk about David. David was the second king of the nation around 1000 BC. Here's a verse talking about David's coronation as king, 2 Samuel 5:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So the Bible says very plainly there was a king named David. So the 11 tribes of Israel joined the tribe of Judah here, and all 12 tribes made David their official king. So he was the king of Judah for 40 years, and he was the king of all of Israel for 33 years. This is actually David's third coronation. The first was with Samuel. The second was with Judah. Now here's the third one with the whole country. David had been their warrior king, selected by God. He had been leading them in their wars. And like, let's make a covenant. Let's make it official. Let's make you our king. But here's the deal. Until very recently, there was absolutely no archaeological evidence for David. And so critics of the Bible have said for years, guys, the Bible's made up. Your most famous king, King David, there's no archaeological evidence to support a guy named David ever existed. He's the most famous king. We should find something that speaks about David. So is there any archaeological evidence that supports King David existing? Yes, there is. That's the answer every time if you're struggling. Number four, this is the Tel Dan Stele. Few archaeological discoveries in recent time have generated as much excitement as this one. This is a 9th century stone slab that was found by an archaeological dig in Israel in 1993. And you look at it and they read it and it talks about a king from the house of David being defeated by another king. That's the part that's highlighted in white right there. If you got on a plane and flew to Jerusalem right now, you could go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem and see the Tel Dan Stele. Again, skeptics of the Bible are like, we know the Bible is fiction. We've never found any archaeological evidence that ever talks about King David. And then in 1993, this inscription was found that says this king from the house of David was defeated. And it would not surprise me as archaeology continues that there will be more discoveries that have mention of David. Because you need to remember, archaeology is a relatively recent field. It's only in the last 100 years or so that archaeology has become a systematic discipline. Let's go to evidence number five. Let's go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look at this passage in John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus rolls up to this pool. There's all of these paralyzed and hurt people laying around this pool, and they're waiting for the water to stir because they thought if they got in the water at that moment, they would be miraculously healed. And you remember the story, Jesus shows up, he sees a man who's been laying there for 38 years, and he says to him, do you want to get better? And then he heals the guy. It's interesting, though, this passage says it's in Jerusalem, it's by the Sheep Gate, and it describes it as a five-roofed colonnade pool. And again, critics of the Bible have scoffed at this verse. They go, there's no evidence for this pool. Nobody has ever written about it. We've never found anything related to it. So is there any archaeological evidence for the Pool of Bethesda? Yes, there is. I hope the lesson you see is you don't want to bet against the Bible. The Pool of Bethesda, that's number five. So this is what it looks like right now. It was actually discovered 100 years ago, but archaeologists did not realize what they were looking at. Because you see, back in the day, when people would show up, they'd be like, well, Jesus performed a miracle right here. They would usually build a church on that spot. And so this spot was buried under a church, and so it took archaeologists a while to interpret what exactly they saw. And they excavated, and they realized this is a pool with a wall between it, and down here this is a model representing what it possibly would have looked like back during Jesus' time. So again, critics of the Bible go, this doesn't exist, this is made up. And just so you guys know, this is in Jerusalem, this is in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem, it's by St. Anne's Monastery. But scholars were like, this is an invention. There is no pool of Bethesda. And then about 100 years ago, they go, wait a minute. This is a pool. It's got a wall between it. It's like, there's no five-sided pool. Actually, no, it's right there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's a five-sided pool. Don't bet against the Bible. I pulled this information from a variety of sources, Christian and non-Christian. Evidence number 6. So is there any evidence that talks about people described in the New Testament? Again, yes, there is. Look at Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. So when Jesus was arrested before he was crucified, he was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. If you read the Gospels and you put them all together, Jesus actually had civil trials with the Romans and religious trials with the Jews. And so this verse is telling us he had a religious trial with Caiaphas, the high priest. Did you know that this trial was super illegal? They did it at night. They didn't do it in public. And they did the sentencing right after the conviction. They broke all of their rules when they were trying Jesus here. And again, critics of the Bible said, there is no archaeological evidence that we've ever found that talks about Caiaphas being the high priest. They go, he was a prominent figure supposedly in the Bible. We should expect to find evidence. So is there any archaeological evidence that Caiaphas ever existed? Yes, there is. Again, pretty recently, in 1990, in Jerusalem, a burial cave was found that had 12 ossuaries. An ossuary is a box that when you die, after you decompose, they take your bones and they put them in the box, and then they put the box in the cave. And so this one was found, and it said on it, the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, or Joseph, son of Caiaphas. So what happened was, in Jerusalem, a construction company was digging. They opened up the roof of this cave. They called in the authorities, and they investigate, and they discover it's a burial cave. It has all these ossuary boxes. It's kind of wild. In Jerusalem, you're out digging for an excavation for a job site, and you stumble onto this amazing archaeological discovery. So this beautiful ossuary box says twice on it, Joseph the son of Caiaphas. And it held the bones of a 60-year-old male. And if you want to go see this, you just need to fly to Jerusalem again to the Israel Museum. And they took the bones out of the box and they buried it on Mount of Olives. Again, critics of the Bible said for years, we've never found any evidence that Caiaphas existed. And then in 1990, they're like, oh, wait a minute, this says Caiaphas' son is buried here. And then in 2011, archaeologists found a second ossuary that says Miriam, son of Joshua, son of Caiaphas. Every word of the Bible proves true. But what is interesting, we now have two boxes that both say descendant of Caiaphas, descendant of Caiaphas, but there are people out there that go, those aren't really Caiaphas. It reminded me of that verse we studied in 2 Peter 3 that said some people will deliberately overlook the evidence because they do not want to believe that this book contains the actual words of God and that they need to obey it. Again, guys, there are hundreds of pieces of evidence like this. I just had to pick 7 that I thought were pretty cool. There are modern discoveries, there are old discoveries, but time and time again, the Bible has proven true archaeologically when it comes to the people, places, and events it describes. For my last piece of evidence, I'd like to spend a little time and talk about Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the Christian faith. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So this verse is teaching us that Jesus is descendant from David. The Bible speaks about Jesus like he was an actual real person that walked on the earth. The ESV translation has 1,000 mentions of the name Jesus. He's in 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The Christian faith obviously rises and falls on Jesus, but there are skeptics out there, critics that go, Jesus never existed. Jesus is just a myth. He's a fabrication descendant of David. It's just a myth, the Jesus myth. So is there any archaeological evidence outside the Bible that Jesus existed? Yes, there is. There's actually a ton of extra-biblical writings, many who are not Christians talking about Jesus. One author, Habermas, said that there are 39 extra-biblical writings that are from, including 17 people who are not Christians, that talk about all these details about Jesus' death and life and resurrection. So I want to highlight the writings of 4 ancient Romans or Greeks. These are fascinating pieces of evidence, not just because of what they say about Jesus, but just the picture they give of life in the first century for Christians. And remember, archaeology is more than just a pottery shard. It can include the writings of ancient people. So, number one, Suetonius. He was a Roman historian. He lived under the reign of Emperor Claudius. He wrote this. He said, because the Jews of Rome were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Christus, Emperor Claudius expelled them from the city. This is fascinating on a couple levels. One, because the Romans initially were like, I'm having trouble telling the Christians from the Jews. That was because all the first Christians were Jews. And then he misspelled Jesus' name. He wrote Christus instead of Christ. But you know, this expulsion of the Jews from Rome is actually talked about in our Bible. It's in Acts chapter 18. Look at this. And he, Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So this Suetonius quote is a 2-for-1. You have an early reference to Christ. You have another corroboration with the Bible where Claudius has ordered the Jews to leave. The second writer, it's this guy right here, Tacitus. He was a Roman historian and senator. He talks about Jesus and Pilate. Let me read it to you. So you guys remember, you may remember, the Rome was burned down, and Nero was most likely the guy that burned the city of Rome down, and he tried to blame it on the Christians. And so this is what Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote. He said this, consequently, to get rid of the report that Nero started the fire, he fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our governors, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome. He said, accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty, and upon that information, a huge multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city, but as hatred against mankind. So Tacitus, writing within a century of Christ, he refers to Christ, he talks about his death, he talks about how Christianity is spread from Judea to Rome, and then he alludes to this incredible persecution the Christians were facing. Our third writer, Pliny the Younger, he's the guy on the left there, he was a Roman governor, and he wrote a series of letters to this guy, Trajan, who is the Roman emperor, and they wrote back and forth about all kinds of political matters. But I want to read to you a part of one letter that Pliny wrote to Trajan. He said this, it is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt, for who can give better guidance to me or inform my ignorance? So he's kind of kissing up to his boss a little bit there. He says, I have never participated in a trial of Christians. I therefore do not know what offense is the practice to punish or investigate or to what extent. So Governor Pliny is encountering Christians for the first time. He's like, I don't know what to do, boss. So he sends a letter to the emperor. He writes this, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. And those that confessed they were, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those that persisted, I executed. I had no doubt, whatever the nature of their belief, their stubbornness deserved to be punished. So he is interrogating, threatening, and killing Christians. But then this happened. He said, soon accusations spread, and a letter was published that contained the names of many people. These people denied they had been Christians, so they offered up prayers to your image, which I had brought in for this purpose, and they cursed Christ. So Pliny is interrogating Christians. Somebody produces a document that names a bunch of people as Christians, and those people were fake Christians, and so they worshiped Trajan. Oh yeah, I'm not a Christian. I'll worship Trajan. I'll curse Jesus. And then this part is sad. He said, the true Christians, however, asserted that the total of their fault had been that they would meet on a certain day before dawn. They would sing songs to Christ as God. They would bind themselves by oath to commit no fraud, theft, or adultery, or lie. And when it was over, it was their custom to assemble for food. But I judge it more necessary to find out the truth, and so I tortured two female slaves who were called deaconesses and discovered nothing but excessive religion. So the Christians were like, hey, Pliny, we're just singing songs to Jesus. We're promising to do what's right, and then we eat a meal together. And Pliny was like, I don't believe you, and so he tortured a couple women. And he wrote this. He said, therefore, I postpone the investigation. I hasten to consult you. Like, boss, what should I do? And Trajan's response was basically, keep up the good work. So Pliny refers to Christ, and he talks about how the early Christians worshipped him as God and the persecution the Christians suffered. One more writer, an early Greek writer, Lucian, he's on the upper right there, he describes Christians this way. He said, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, a distinguished person who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, they're all brothers from the moment they're converted. And they deny the gods of Greece, and they worship this crucified teacher, and they live after his laws, and they take all of this on faith. As a result, they despise their worldly goods and regard them as mere common property. He's mocking the Christians. But you have another mention of Jesus and talking about him crucified. So you have four Roman and Greek historians and writers, most of them clearly very hostile to the Christian faith, talking about Jesus, his death, and the early Christians. Again, authors said there are 39 extra-biblical references to Jesus. 17 of them are non-Christians. So bottom line is there's a ton of archaeological evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible. So a few thoughts as we bring this to a close. Again, think of Lord of the Rings. No one has ever found any archaeological evidence for the people, places, and events described in this book, and they won't. And guys, this is not limited to just fiction books. There are religious books that you have heard of that talk about people and places and events, and there is no archaeological evidence to support any of that. But with these seven evidences that I presented from the Bible, I have just scratched the surface. Again, it was overwhelming the amount of options that I could pick. I picked seven. There are literally hundreds of evidences that you could dig into. That's why I put all those books on the back of your handout. In this series, we're attempting to put the Bible on trial, and it is clear that archaeology provides dramatic confirmation of the Bible's trustworthiness. So I'd like to bring in an archaeological expert, this guy, Nelson Gluck. He was on the cover of Time magazine. He said this, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. Let me tell you a little bit about Nelson Gluck. He was a PhD archaeologist. He was the president of the Hebrew Union College. He was famous, though, for his archaeology work. He discovered 1,500 different archaeological sites. He was an ordained rabbi. President Kennedy asked him to pray at his inauguration back in 1961. He wrote several books on archaeology. There is a school of archaeology named after him. He's the real deal. And again, he said it can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. He's not a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. He's dead now. He's a Hebrew rabbi. Don't take my word for it. Study it out. There is real archaeological evidence that supports the Bible. There's tons of it. So as we bring this to a close, here's our last verse. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This verse is talking about the reliability of God's word. This brings to mind the uncertainty of everybody else's words and the absolute certitude of God's word. Guys, if this is the word of God and it is true and it is unchanging, then when it speaks of people, places, and events, we would expect to find a lot of archaeological agreement, and we do, overwhelmingly, hundreds of pieces of evidence. I've presented 7. Why does it matter? You need to have confidence that when you read the Bible, you are reading the actual Word of God. There can be no doubt in your mind, this is the true Word of God. You need to have confidence that when this Bible speaks about people and places and events, these actually really happened. And the reason that is critical is that when you read your Bible and you look at its thoughts on parenting or marriage or money or purity or alcohol or addictions, you got to go, this is true also. And I see more and more people that are doubting that, well, God didn't really say that. I see more and more supposed Christian leaders that will say something like, yeah, we can just ignore that verse or that passage. That's why archaeology is important. It is important to the degree that it increases our confidence that we are reading a book that is the actual Word of God. Every word of God proves true, even the parts that we don't like or the parts that our culture doesn't like. Every word of God proves true. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We do thank you, God, that it is absolutely true. God, I do thank you for the field of archaeology. God, I thank you that you are a God that we walk by faith, not by sight, but God, our faith is a reasonable faith. You want us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and strength. And God, all of this evidence from archaeology, God, it only increases our confidence in your Bible being the word of God. Lord, I pray we would be men and women that every word we read, we know this is true. This battle happened. This king existed. All of these events described here are actually true. Even the parts of the Bible I don't like, those are true. The parts that convict me, those are true. The parts that are really hard for me to follow, those are true as well. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that has absolute bedrock confidence that your Bible is true when it comes to the people, places, and events, and help us to read it and help us to obey it. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.